I don't know if you feel the same way, but I feel like there are some things on television that are too painful to watch. I don't know if you feel that way, but I was skimming through Facebook, I think it was yesterday, and an advertisement came up for Sharknado. I don't know if anyone, this isn't the first Sharknado, by the way. There have been multiple Sharknados made. The concept is there's six. Dan is telling me there's been six Sharknado movies, but it's basically let's take Jaws and Twister and make a tornado with sharks flying through the tornado. That's the idea. That's the concept of the sixth version of this movie. They've made six of these. That's painful to me. I don't know how you feel about that, but I look at stuff like that. I'm like, what is happening? How did anyone actually come up with this idea? And then who approved this idea? And then how on earth was there enough support to make six of these movies, right? This is crazy. Sometimes you look at stuff and it's just painful to watch, right? It just hurts. It's difficult. Well, maybe I'm a bad pastor, but sometimes I feel the same way about watching TBN and some of those Christian channels, some of those supposedly Christian channels. You look at that, and there's lots of preachers on there. To me, it kind of feels like a swirling vortex of sharks oftentimes. There's a lot of people up there preaching stuff that people want to hear, but not the gospel. And there's a lot of false teaching that I see. And I'm sure that there's some good teachers up there. I'm sure that they've got some good guys that I would really approve of, good women that I would approve of. But man, some of it, I'm just like, yikes. This isn't good teaching. This is not coming from scripture. This is scary stuff. And it makes me feel like this is painful to watch, like the Sharknado stuff. Look, folks, I want you to have God's word. I want you to get that from me. I want you to get that from other people, good people. I want you to get as much of that as you can, right? I want you to have that. That's why we put our sermons up online. That's why we have Right Now Media. We have given you, if you didn't know this, Right Now Media, you can get access to thousands and thousands of hours of awesome material on your computer. Sermons, videos, teachings, all sorts of stuff. A lot of it's videos. You guys like videos. I like videos. That's free for you guys. Amanda can set you up with that. If you don't have access to that, I want you to get that. But I want you to get good teaching. The stuff on Right Now Media, that's good. We've been through it. I haven't gone through all of it, obviously. But the guys that are there, the women that are there, they are fantastic teachers from what I've seen and from what I can tell. And if we find something, I'll warn you about it. But I want you guys to go to sources that are healthy, that are safe, that are going to be giving you God's word, not something else. Many of the famous teachers on stations like TBN are downright dangerous. There are lots of ways that preachers can be dangerous, but one of the main ways that recently has become a current trend is taking some fads from psychology and bringing them into the pulpit where they have no business. They do not belong there. They are not accurate. They don't match God's word. And they're dangerous. There are so many preachers that are doing that right now. Psychology, like science, which we talked about last week, has enormous clout and sway in our world. Also, like the other sciences, psychology has both positive and negative elements, right? There's positive stuff that we've gotten from psychology, but there's also negative things as well that I want you to watch out for. Our culture swims in the ocean of science and psychology's influence, whether we know it or whether we want to admit it or not. You're swimming in it. It's all over the place, and it affects you. Therefore, as your pastor, it is my responsibility to orient you to these two topics. We did science last week. We're talking about psychology today. I want you to be able to navigate those waters, and especially when those waters get muddied into the pulpit, and people teaching stuff from the pulpit that is not accurate. So, to begin our discussion, let's discuss the history of psychology. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Psychology, what it's been teaching, how that has infiltrated the church, ways that's positive that we want to keep, and ways that are negative that we want to watch out for. But let me orient you to what has developed in psychology. So it's a science, we would call it a soft science because it's hard to get the same level of precision and control in the experiments with people and their psyches and things like that that you could with rocks and chemicals like you get in physics and chemistry. The forerunners of the sciences were the natural sciences, right? So the physics and the chemistry, things like that. And they had immense, tremendous success throughout the last several hundred years. And then towards the end of the 1800s, there really developed a huge vacuum in Western society. And that vacuum was left by the eradication or the leaving behind of Christian values. For European history, Christian values were enormous in all that they had, in all that was going on in society. And then towards the late 1800s, it had really become rejected almost entirely out of the mainstream of Western culture. So there was a vacuum that was left. Where do we go now if we have mental disorders? Where do we go if our psyches are hurt? Where do we go then to find answers for these questions? That was the vacuum that was there that then the sciences started to step into. And out of that was birthed psychology. So the biggest influence right at the beginning would have been Freud and his psychoanalysis. What they did a lot of was diving deep into your subconscious, your unconscious dreams. They did a lot of interpretation of stuff like that. They said that there's a lot more happening in the mind than we know about. And it had tremendous success and tremendous influence at that time. That's how it got started. And then around, I don't know, 1920 or so, there arose another school that came up. They said, hey, look, that's great that we're trying to figure out what's going on the inside, but that's not really science that we're doing. We're really doing speculation. So we want to be able to figure out what we're actually doing and be able to do research on that. So they started looking at what was observable. Behavior. So behaviorism started to come out. Started looking at, hey, how do behaviors come about and what it causes them and how do we understand them? And then around the 1950s, there developed a new school, the third school called humanism. And so this really focused on you self-actualizing. So how do we help people become the best them that they can be? Actualize their self, get the power that they have and become the best people that they can become. How do we do that? How do we figure that out? And then in the last 20 years, there's been a subset of that humanism called positivism. They've discovered a lot of evidence that being positive leads to positive outcomes. And so from that then, they've taken a huge emphasis. Early on in psychology, it was a lot of what is wrong and how do we fix it? We got a person that has neuroses, how do we fix that? We have mental disorders, abnormal psychology, all of that. Now they're saying, hey, that's great, we want to do that, but how do we also do things that are positive? Figure out what is positive for people, what helps their mental health and things like that. So that's a quick, very, very quick, very, very surface level introduction to what has been going on in psychology. Started out with psychoanalysis and Freud. Then it went into behaviorism. What are the behaviors? Then it went to humanism, self-actualization, and then most recently, positivism. How do we make our lives as positive as possible? Now, I don't want to skirt over the fact that there have been positive contributions. I'm gonna lay into some stuff pretty hard on psychology in just a minute. But I do want to establish there are positive things that we've gotten from psychology. It's not as beneficial for me to dive into that real deep, but I'm going to surface level go over some things that have been positive from psychology and what they've given to us. So one, the goal is good, right? The goal is to have mental, social, personal health and well-being. That's a good goal to have. That's a good thing to have, right? That's positive. Second, there's been lots of contributions, even from Freud. Freud was a wacko, right? He was crazy. He had a lot of stuff that was wicked, just downright wicked. But he had some insights that have been helpful. For instance, defense mechanisms came to popularity and understanding what those defense mechanisms are came from him. The idea that there's an unconscious and a subconscious to our minds originated and really developed through him. We use that constantly. The idea that childhood experiences and development affect adult life, Freud again. The concept of an ego, those are all his. And another one that's big is that if you repress your feelings, if you stuff them down, if you don't deal with your feelings and don't let them have any air or any release at all, that causes and leads to dysfunction. That's another one that came from Freud. Now, am I endorsing Freud? No, there's nuts stuff that he said. But those things right there that I mentioned have been positive contributions. There's been advances in fighting mental disorders. There's been treatments, medication, greater understanding that they've fought the stigmatization of mental disorders. Those have been positive things. The 12-step recovery programs, where did that come from? Come right out of psychology. And the churches are now grabbing onto those and using those and helping people recover from all sorts of stuff, addictions, pains, hurts, habits, childhood difficult situations, right? Those 12-step recovery programs have their origin in psychology. Counseling techniques have come out of that. Insights, if any of you are parents and you use positive and reinforcement intentionally, that's coming from psychology. Pavlov. And if you know anything, the Pavlov's dog, right? That comes from psychology. That's where it came from. I use that. We've developed our parenting style around trying to have good, positive, and negative reinforcements. That's one of the things that we try to do. What are some positive ways that we can reinforce Kendi's behavior? What are some negative reinforcements that we can keep her from doing some bad stuff? Here's one other one that I want to mention too. There was a book that I read called Imagine How Creativity Works. So a guy named Jonah Lehrer actually stole some other people's work and then claimed it as his own. But that's different. That's another story. But I read this book about how creativity works. And it took a lot of studies and things from psychology studying creativity. Guess what I've done? I learned a lot from that book. And my sermons are now much more creative. My entire thinking is more creative. The way that I am producing materials for our church, et cetera, far more creative. So you are actually benefiting directly by listening to me from things that psychology has given. So I've established there lots of things that are good about psychology. Are we against psychology? Totally. No, we're not. But it goes under, and it is under the authority of Scripture. All right, so let's talk about where some troubles come in. Where do some troubles with psychology come in? Three locations, three places that they begin from and give us issues. It's an improper starting perspective, an improper end goal, and an improper power to get there. Here's the improper starting perspective. There is no guide. There is no direction, there is no guide directing where psychology is going. Number two, there's an improper end goal. The end goal is to end suffering, which sounds good, but if you guys remember our discussion about suffering, there are some positive things that we want to actually have in our lives. There are some positive things that are there. Too often, psychology veers towards let's end all and every suffering, and there's other problems that I'll discuss in a second. Here's the improper power source. It's us. We're supposed to be able to create the power to accomplish removing suffering and removing bad things. So let me talk about that, and let me then give you the Bible's response to those problems. So, why is there no guide? Why is there no guide to where psychology is going? It's because there was a vacuum, right? Remember that vacuum that we talked about? Christianity is no longer the main power here. We're not listening to that anymore. And so then if you throw out Christianity, what do you go to? There is no guide. There's nothing. That was the whole point, was there is no guide. There is no right and wrong. There is no moral absolute that we can figure out. And so then there becomes no guide. So that's where it comes from. What's the result? Well, if there is no guide, But you need to go somewhere. You need to produce something. Like, you can't just have activity with nothing happening. What ends up becoming the guide is us, our desires, what we want. And to a degree, that's healthy, positive. But if that's your guide, you're going to end up in some problems. And we'll talk about why that is. What was the end goal? End suffering and dysfunction. Without a guide, though, who decides what is suffering, what is dysfunctional? Who's in charge of that? No one. So it becomes either what you think is dysfunctional, what you think is suffering, or what somebody else thinks is suffering for you and needs to get rid of, or what they think is dysfunctional in you, or whatever the masses come to a consensus on, or whatever the strongest power tells you what is really suffering, what is dysfunctional. Do you see the problems that are developing with that? There are significant issues there with that. So our broken selves have become the guide. Think about what that's saying. We're trying to fix people, and we're using that person who's broken as the guide for how to fix them. Okay? That's an interesting way of going about it. For this view to work, they had to really accept an idea. Here's an idea at the center of psychology. It's that we are actually morally and inherently good. That people on the base level, who they are deep down, they are good people. And that is at the core of who they are. And what we're trying to do is get rid of all of the stuff that prevents the goodness that is inside of them from coming out. There are things that are blocking, that are getting in the way, that are mucking it up, and we just need to get rid of those things so that we can get to the good that's inside of people, that is the deepest part of who they are. If the people are the guide, then you have to have that idea. Otherwise, you're doing something really stupid, right? Like, if you think that the people are broken and you're saying that's the guide that we're going after, your whole system's broken. So you have to accept that concept. People are fine. Everything's fine. We just need to get rid of all the outward stuff, and then it'll be good. Have you guys heard that concept? Have you guys heard that in Oprah, in common people talking to your friends? Have you seen that in the schools, in your workplace? This is everywhere. This idea is everywhere. They're teaching it everywhere. The result is the goal becomes seeking self-actualization. Become all that you can be. Unleash the inner you. If you can tap into your power, you can achieve anything. That is their mantra. That's what they're telling you. Let me be clear. That concept is idolatry. That puts you in God's place in so many different areas, in so many different ways. Satan would love for us to deny the fall. If we can just deny that there's any problem with us, Satan's happy with that, right? There's no need to repent. There's no need to say I did anything wrong. I don't need to make amends to God. If we can view America as the promised land and it gives us everything that we want and we can just self-actualize and use our own power and get exactly what we want, look, everything's fine. We don't need God for that. That is the way psychology has gone. So let me give you God's response to that. Number one, here's where you start. You start with God. That's where you start. You don't start with yourself. You start with God. You start with your creator who made you, who created the universe, and made all of the infinite intelligence that exists in creation. That's where you start. Second, who are we? Man, we're broken. We're broken. Scripture is so clear on this. Now we're going to get into some scripture here. Let's just bang through several of them. We are under the curse of a fallen world, folks. Remember the sermon we talked about, enlightenment? We're in the dark. We don't see clearly. We don't have the power of God to see everything. We're born in the dark. Luke 6:39 says this, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? We're blind, folks. We start there. We're in the dark. We are limited by the consequences of a fallen world. Furthermore, not only are we naturally limited, we also sin. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't start out clean either, folks. We don't start out clean and then we get corrupted by negative experiences and other people hurting us and bad situations. No, we come out broken. We come out sinful. Listen to what David says about himself. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Right from the beginning, you have sin in you. Our hearts are corrupt. They're broken. What will happen if we search inside for our solution? We're going to be deceived. Why is that? This is what Jeremiah says about the heart. If you're looking for your heart, to your heart, just trust your heart, man. Just trust your heart. Go with your heart. How many times have you heard that? This is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you're going inside trying to find the answer, guess what answer you're going to find? A sick and broken one. In Jewish thought, the heart wasn't just like the emotions either. The heart was like the whole shebang. It was like your thoughts, your emotions, the way you make decisions. Basically, everything that psychology is trying to study is what the heart is in Jewish thought. So let me say that again. Your psyche then, the psyche, your entire psyche, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we've got a whole system, branch of psychology, that is trying to search within ourselves for the answer. Your flesh wants to sin, folks. If you search for the answer inside yourself, you're going to find sin. What is the biblical goal instead? The biblical goal is to let God change your inside. It's to abandon your inside. It's to say, my inside is wrong. My heart is wrong. My heart is broken, and I abandon that as my guide. I'm no longer going after what I desire. I'm not making that my desire. I'm going after what God desires. And then I'm praying to him that he would change my desires to be like his. That's the biblical goal. The goal, folks, of life is not escape from suffering. That's not the goal. That's what everyone is telling you. That's what your heart is telling you. Just get away from suffering. Get away from pain. Get away from bad things. And then everything's fine. That's not the goal. The goal is union with Christ through suffering. You see the difference? Through suffering, you be united with Christ. That's the goal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says exactly that. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He's just been talking about how they've been going through afflictions and tribulations and difficult times. They're getting beat up, folks. They're living in Roman times, and it's not cool to be a Christian at that time. In just a few years from him writing this, they're going to be burning Christians as streetlights in Rome. That's what's about to happen. So stuff's difficult, and he says this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our life is difficult, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? Because they are united with Christ through suffering. That's the goal of this life. Don't escape suffering, overcome it, and wait for the next life where all suffering will end. The Bible also declares that God's strength is the only power able to grant the end goal of our actual health of the soul. God's power is the only power that can accomplish that. Our power, we don't have the strength to do that. In 2 Timothy, Paul is talking to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and he says this, but realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. And then he goes through this long list of things that they're going to do, all these bad things and why they're heading in the wrong direction. And then in verse 5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Psychology is offering you a form of godliness. Let's bless you. Let's fix your problems. Let's solve these issues. Let's get rid of bad things. But we're going to absolutely take God out of that process. We're going to emasculate that and take the actual power source out of the process and tell you that it's going to work just fine. If God is not in the equation, his power is denied. Your soul that is sick is going to remain sick. We're broken and blind. Our hearts are deceptive. We desire sin. If we look inside ourselves, we're only going to find sin, and we're not going to have the power to overcome our suffering. Simple as that. Okay, so that's theoretical, like big picture. What about you guys? What about your life? Where are you guys facing temptations to buy into some of this stuff? I want to talk about some real significant ways that this is creeping into different teachings in the church. It's affecting people that are in church. If you just live in the society, you're affected by these things. Here are some problems that come from these, all right? Number one problem, selfishness. This breeds selfishness. If you're the guide, then you become God, and then how do you avoid becoming selfish? If the sciences are telling you, you should be the guide and just follow yourself, how do you not become selfish? Number two, what you want is right by definition. Whatever you want, it just happens to be right. If you have a child, you know this is not correct, right? You know that your child doesn't want the right thing all the time. That's why you're so tired parenting them. Because you're constantly telling them, no, don't do that. Don't do that. That is not helpful. You don't want to talk to your friends that way. No, share your toys. Stop hitting your sister, right? All of those things. Why? Why is that so tiring? Because you have to do it a lot. Why is that? Because what we want is not always right. And don't fool yourselves, adults. We grew up out of that, and we're not kids anymore. And what we want is always right. Yeah, okay. Sure. Yeah, right. That's not true at all. Here's one of those Sharknado ones, the ones that make you hurt, right? Here's one of the ones that make me hurt. If whatever you want, whatever you desire is right, then there's a lady named Rachel Dolezal. She's a Caucasian woman who doesn't think, but she identifies as an African-American woman. I'm African-American. No, you're not. You're not. And that's offensive that you're saying that you are. You're a Caucasian woman, Rachel. But if your desire is what makes it right, who's to say that she's not an African-American woman? That's what she wants. Let her have it. Be all that you can be. Take that power and use it for yourself. Accomplish, self-actualize. Become the you that's on the inside. I'm an African-American woman. Or I could say, I'm a 5-year-old girl, and today I don't feel like going to work. I feel like playing with my dolls. And that's what I feel like. And because I feel like that, it's right. That's insanity, folks. That's insanity. You cannot use your desires as the guide for what is right or who you are. That's a Sharknado, man. That makes me want to just like, what are we doing here? Everyone becomes a victim. No one is responsible. There's a whole reason for that. I don't have time to go into why that's there, but this has become a process that has really seeped into the whole system. Everyone becomes a victim of something happening to them, but then no one becomes responsible. Like everything is the reason. Psychology works this way. If we can figure out what a cause is, then we found something. So what they've done is they've figured out, all right, if this abuse happened in your past, then it leads to you feeling this way, and then these end up coming about. That's a problem for society. If everyone is a victim and the reason they do bad things is because they've been victimized, who's responsible for that society? There's no responsibility. Number four. Happiness is a deceptive target. Did you know you can be really happy and be really evil at the same time? Yeah, you know it, right? You've seen those people. They're so happy, but they're so wicked. And they are just misusing people. Let's talk about how these problems end up coming into the church. Selfishness, how has that creeped in the church? The consumer church, right? This idea that the church is here to give me what I want. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. And folks, unfortunately, it's not just in the pews, it's also in the pulpits. It is very tempting for people to get into pulpits for their own sake. And let me be honest for a second. It is tempting for me to use my position for my own flesh. That is a temptation that I wrestle with. And I pray I don't fall into it. But if everything's about me, then why not use whatever I have for my gains? If this church is about me, if stuff starts going the way I don't want it to go, well, I go somewhere else where they're going to give me what I want. This has been well documented across all sorts of places. If what you want is right by definition, then we end up compromising what is actually sin. God becomes our vending machine. We just go to him with what we want. If someone else is responsible for my reactions, then I'm not accountable for my sin. They made me do it. Folks, I can't tell you how many times I've heard, I did that because you did this. Or I'll be in my office and I'm not just here, like this has been like in all of my ministry. Two people are in a fight. They've been in a problem. One person is saying, you did this. I acted that way because you did this. And so therefore, that caused me to do whatever I did to you that was horrible and mean and nasty. Let me give you the truth, folks. Other people's actions do not cause your choices. Other people's actions do not cause your choices. They may cause your feelings, right? They may cause you to feel bad, to feel awful, to feel hurt. But they do not cause you to make that choice then and to go back at them with evil. That's on you. We've also compromised our integrity for our desires. There was just announced a huge study on the Catholic Church and unbelievable sexual abuse in the state of Pennsylvania. Awful. And it wasn't just the Catholic Church. One of our big evangelical mega pastors, Bill Hybels, he's had a number of stuff going on this year, more stuff coming out about abuse, and him not dealing with his desire as well. I'm going to go through some concrete examples of some things that I don't like seeing that are coming out of psychology. I'm going to skip over one here, just say what it is. I've seen a lot of credit going to people rather than to God. And I'll just walk you through this real quick. I've seen a number of things where they're saying, look what science just found. Look what psychology just found. There was one article I just read. Guy gives 13 findings of what positivism in that branch of psychology, what they found recently. And he's like, this is amazing. I went through all 13. 9 of them have a direct Bible verse attached to them. Like, you just found that? It was in Proverbs. That was written 3,000 years ago. You just ignored that and you think you found something. Like, don't give credit to people where it needs to go to God. All right? There's a ton of wisdom in the Bible. And if you're finding it out in studying people, you should have been looking in the Bible and seeing it first place. Okay? It's there. Second example. Excessive positivity turns into lying and distorting reality. And I've seen this one in the church. Being positive is good. Have self-esteem. Good. Positive. That's good. We want to do that, right? But you can go too far. You can get excessive. Here's an example. I had a friend back in Arizona, and his dad was involved with a church. And he would tell me, man, like, dude, awesome stuff's happening. Like all this stuff is happening. God's blessing stuff. We're praying for stuff. And all this great stuff's happening. And he was telling me about how investments they were making were starting to make money. And he was seeing all these miracles financially and all this stuff happening. Well, his dad ends up getting arrested. He ends up getting charged because he basically had a pyramid scheme. It was a pyramid scheme. But from my friend's perspective, he was being taught God is giving us miracles. Should we be seeking miracles? Yes, absolutely. Should we be asking God to give us good things? Yes. But if we're seeing or if we're expecting God to give us more than he's promised, that's a problem. My friend was interpreting his dad's wicked abuse of people as God's blessing because he was expecting this over-the-top positivity, like over the top. We're making millions of dollars and they're like, no. Your dad is a charlatan and he's taking advantage of people. That's not God's miracles. You have to be careful in how you view your blessings and sufferings. Why do you think we preached on that? Because this impacts how you view the world and what's happening to you. Why don't I trust Joel Osteen and some of the preachers out there? Why don't I trust them? Because they give an improper view of positivity. If you want something fun, Amy and I had some fun this morning. If you haven't heard of the Babylon Bee, it's a website. It's a satire website about Christianity. And it is savage, it's brutal, and it's hilarious, right? They got a ton of stuff on Joel Osteen. It's just funny. Positivity can lead you to look for where it is not promised. Joel Osteen and others promise that God will give you good things. He'll make you happy. He'll make you healthy. He'll make you young. I've heard sermons where Joel says, God will make you younger if you just tell yourself that in the mirror. It's like, what are we talking about here? Goodness. God, through the Bible, did not promise prosperity now, folks. That is not a promise now. Did he promise it? Yes, but for the afterlife. He did not promise it now. The Bible also says that you can't just conjure up God's blessing by saying that you want it. This is called the word faith idea, that if you just say what Lamborghini, God will give it to you. That Sharknado, right? Like, what are we doing here? God, here's the promise. If you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. What does that mean, in my name? It means if it's consistent with who God is and what he wants to do in your life and in the world around you. Do you think God's really interested in giving you a Lamborghini now? No. That's like a Pinto compared to what he's going to have in heaven. You just have to wait for it, all right? If you really want an awesome machine, just wait till you get to heaven. Right now, it's about getting lost souls and making disciples. And having right character and representing him. Don't take what God has promised and twist that and make it something that's not the case. Joel had this quote. He said, I don't know what can be so dangerous about giving people hope. And I just went, oh, what? What do you mean you don't know what is so dangerous about giving people hope? Have you not read the Old Testament? Like that's a huge piece of the Old Testament. I'm just giving people hope. I'm giving people positivity. There are different kinds of hope, Joel. There's an object of what the hope is. If that hope is God, absolutely give it to them. Give them the hope of God. But if you're giving them a hope that is not God, guess what you're doing? Being extremely dangerous. Let me give you some Bible for that. Over and over and over again, God condemns the false prophets for giving hope that shouldn't have been there. Like that's Jeremiah. Like that's the first half of Jeremiah. And then the last half is the Babylonians destroyed everything in judgment. The first half is, let me read chapter 6. They have healed the brokenness of my people, right? People are broken. The leaders need to heal that brokenness. How did they heal it? How did the false prophets heal it? They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. If you offer false hope, you are a false prophet, and you are waiting for judgment. 2 Chronicles 18:6 through 7, there's a story where the king of Judah and the king of Israel are there, and they're trying to figure out, hey, should we go fight this guy? And so the one guy says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him and see whether we should go do it? Should we go do this? Where am I? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Can you hear the little seven-year-old coming out there? I don't want to go to, that guy always prophesies bad stuff for me, right? It's because you're evil. That's why. God gives you bad prophecies because you're an evil person. But he always prophesies what's bad for me. I don't want to go to him. So let's go somewhere else. Listen to this summary in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. This is what happens when you reject God. You start listening to anything and everything that your heart, your deceptive, evil heart wants to hear. It will go after it and it will eat it up. It wants that. It craves that. And so if you're allowing your heart to rule you rather than the Lord, guess where it's going to go? Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me that bad prophet. Get that bad prophet out of here. Give me the positive stuff. Same concept. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Just tell me what I want to hear. Let's be positive. Let's not be negative. Let's not be so judgmental. Why is the church always so judgmental? Why are they always talking about what's wrong? Why are they always... Because your heart is wicked, folks. And because we want what's good for you. But the way you get through that is getting rid of the wickedness. You don't just get that because you want it. If anyone ever tells you the Bible doesn't have, or God doesn't have a sense of humor, put them to Micah 2:11 here. I'm going to read the NET translation because I think it's a little clearer. Here's what it says. If a lying windbag, that's just a funny description right off the top. If a lying windbag should come and say, I'll promise you blessings of wine and beer, he would be just the right prophet for these people. Guys, I just heard from the Lord. He said, we're going to get lots of beer and wine. All right, that's our prophet. That's the guy that we want. That's what it says. Israel had done that. Guess what's happening in American churches? Tell us it's okay to be greedy. Tell us it's okay to be racist and hate other people. Give me more of that. Tell me that what I want is actually okay. That's happening all over this country. That's unacceptable. That's called false prophecy. So, what's so dangerous about giving people hope? Nothing if that hope is actually God. What's so dangerous if the hope is not God? You're a false prophet and you're leading people to devour what is killing them in the first place. What could be dangerous about that? Next example. How do you handle guilt? So when you feel shame, when you feel guilt, how do you handle that? What do you do with that? Where do you go with that? This is the birth of psychology with Freud. This was the main issue, or one of the main issues that started everything, was he lived in Vienna in the 1800s, late 1800s, and they were Victorian, which means they were tightwads. They were just really, really strict morally. And if you had thoughts that you weren't supposed to have, there was immense social pressure, there was immense family pressure, religious pressure. You don't feel those things. You're not supposed to feel those things. They would repress those feelings. And so things like, I won't go into it, but basically it was all these people are feeling shame and guilt and feeling terrible about what they want that they're not supposed to want. Feelings and desires that they're not supposed to have. And so what they would do is they would repress those. And what Freud was finding is that these people end up dysfunctional, completely dysfunctional. Their brains start having problems. Their minds start going into really negative, bad places. All these problems, the neurosis that he was dealing with his patients, a lot of times was coming directly from repressing those feelings. So here's the idea. You feel something that you're not supposed to feel. You want something, you desire something that you know is sinful. What do? You deny that you feel that. That was kind of what the Victorian people in Vienna were doing. I shouldn't feel lust. I shouldn't feel greed. I shouldn't feel hate. So I tell myself I don't actually feel that. I deny that I'm feeling that. I've had times in my life where I've had that. I don't hate that person. Yeah, you do, man. You do hate them. You're trying to deny it, but you really do. What ends up happening is when you repress that, the feeling is still there. You're just denying what's really there. The goal is not to deny that you have the feeling. The goal is to admit, to confess that you have the feeling and have God help you through it so that you no longer feel that, or at least you don't act on it. God hasn't called us to not be tempted, right? So the people in Vienna, they're having that problem. What is Freud's solution? Well, what if you just say it's not a problem? If it's not wrong what you're doing, then there's no reason for shame. And if there's no shame, then we solve the problem. Except you should have been shameful. You should have felt guilt for these things. So from that, psychology has started to say, all right, well, it's not really a bad thing. And if it's not bad, then you don't need to feel shame for it. And so now all sorts of things that are problematic, psychology is now saying it's not a problem. Here's the biblical response to that. So number one, Freud was onto something. Don't repress your feelings. Don't deny that you're having the feelings. Don't deny that you're actually experiencing something sinful. You're tempted towards that. Don't deny, it's there. By denying it and saying, I'm not feeling that, you don't actually make yourself not feel that. What you do is you actually encapsulate it, and then it grows and becomes a fungus, and you can't stop it because you can't deal with it. What you do is you confess it. That's the first thing. Second thing would be you work through the temptation by you sacrificing it to God. I feel this negative thing. God, I pray that you would help me not feel that. When Jesus was tempted, Jesus, when tempted, did not deny that he desired those things. Did you guys notice that? He's tempted in the wilderness. Hey, you're hungry. Why don't you just turn that bread into food? Jesus didn't go, I don't want food. I don't want to eat. I'm not hungry. He didn't say that. He didn't deny that. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't go, I don't want that. I don't need that. No, he wanted that. That's the whole point of him coming and being king. He wanted those things. He was tempted with things that he wanted just to have them in a little twisted way that Satan got him. The goal was not for Jesus to deny that he was feeling those things, but he fought through the temptation with the truth of the Father. Catch the difference? He walks through the temptation, noticing that it's there, acknowledging that it's there, but giving that over and his actions over to God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 is a fantastic verse. You guys need to know this one, but you need to not distort it. So let me read it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Meaning, the temptations that you go through have been gone. People have had the same temptations before you. You're not experiencing something totally unique to you. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Here's how that in modern American ears, in the church, hears. There is a way out of temptation. There's an escape from temptation. This is why reading your Bible very carefully is important. Let's go back. What does it actually say? What is the, quote, way of escape? Is it from temptation? Look at your text. No. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. That's a promise of how much the temptation will be. But the temptation is there. But with the temptation that he just said will be there, he will provide a way from escape. What is the escape? From sin. You will endure the temptation. You will stay in the temptation, but you will have an escape from the sin that it is tempting you to do. You are not promised that you will be gotten out of the temptation. You will promised that you will make it through the temptation without sinning what the temptation wants you to sin. You catch the difference? So if we have guilt, if we have temptation, if we have our flesh wants something wrong, there is guilt and shame that comes from that. How do we deal with that? We already said we don't repress it. Here's what you do. I need you to know this section. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because you're going to feel tempted. You're going to feel wrong. You're going to feel sorrow. I need you to know this verse very well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Here's the context of the story. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had called, not called, they didn't call back then, they didn't have phones, Nigel. They sent a letter to Paul saying, hey, we have the situation. There's this guy, he's sleeping with his father's wife. Bad situation. Like Sharknado situation. What is you doing? And then they didn't deal with it. So he says, look, you need to kick the guy out of the church. Because he needs to understand this is not acceptable. So that letter gets written. They do it. They kick him out. Then the guy repents. And he says, I was wrong. I totally messed up. I want to be back in. I want to do this the right way. And then the church is like, that dude just did Sharknado sin. Like, are we allowed to let him in? Can we do this? And so they write this letter to Paul saying, what do we do with this guy? Are we allowed to bring him back in? Or do we not? Or what do we do? And Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, yeah, bring him back in. Absolutely. So if you're worried about God forgiving your sin, he brought back in somebody that was sleeping with his mother, with his mother or his stepmother, whatever it was. So just remember that. But then in chapter 7, let me get to this here. Here's how you deal with your shame and guilt. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, he told them what they were doing wrong, they weren't doing it, that caused sorrow. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. There's that sorrow, there's that awful guilt, that unholy guilt. We hate that guilt, right? Don't have guilt. That's what psychology is telling you. It caused you guilt, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Catch that? Guilt and sorrow and shame can lead you to repentance, which is good and positive and holy. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Did you ever know that? That God's will is for you to be made sorrowful when you sin? That's God's will. You are in God's will when you feel that shame. Now, there's a difference between what you do with that. There is a negative way to go from that and a positive way to go. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. God's guilt does this to you. It makes you alive. It gives you life. It makes you zealous. It makes you earnest. You want to fix the problem. When you have sinned, God's guilt comes and says, get alive again. Don't do it that way. Come alive, man. Do what you're supposed to do. Fix the wrong. Go amend yourself with your brother. Fix that. Get rid of that sin. Stop listening to that lie. Get rid of it. It makes you active. What does the devil want with his shame? He wants you to die. He wants you to lay in the mud and say, I am horrible. I am terrible. I'm not loved. I am not worthy of love. I just need this sin and this guilt to bury me in this mud. No action, right? That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to die and act like you're dead. When you feel shame, don't run from it. Let it ignite your soul. Let it burn so good so that you go and you fix the problem, that you stop sinning, that you pursue holiness. Let me read it again. This is what it caused for these people. What this caused for you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Go back to this. When you feel like you have made a mistake, when you feel the shame that is there, when you have the guilt that God has for you, and you say, God wants me to be avenging of my wrong. And with his power, I'm alive and I'm going to do it. And when you feel that lie of saying, you're worthless, you're terrible, you deserve to die, you just lay there and give it all up, throw it all out, stop trying, just lay there. You say, no, that's a lie. And you hate me and I hate you. So I'm not listening to you anymore. Get up and do what you're supposed to do. You are being told that you need to find yourself. No, you need to find God. God will illuminate who you are, who you truly are. You're being told that your desires are pure and true. No. Your desires more often lead you to sin and destruction and the dissatisfaction that you're trying to get out of in the first place. You're being told you have the power within yourself. No, your power is broken. But God's, on his term, he gives you the power. You are told that God has promised you pleasure and prosperity. Yeah, that's true, but not right now. You'll get all you can handle in the next life. You're told, flee suffering. Get out of it. Get away from it. No, you're to endure suffering and reap the rewards of a strengthened character with greater faith who can weather any storm. That's what you should be doing, going through the suffering. You're told that you can conjure your wishes into reality. No, you can request of God to do what he wills for his glory, not yours. There's a lot of Sharknados flying around, folks. I want you to know where they are. I want you to see them and avoid them. And don't give them any play. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has for us. And may we avoid the temptation of the devil and the death that he wants for all of us. Let me pray.